Let's come to our God now in prayer. Oh Lord, as we have gathered as your congregation, let us proclaim your goodness. Let us sing of the sweetness of your name for all that you are to us. You are great, ruling above all imagined and man-made gods. You direct all things by the power of your word. You brought Israel from Egypt through great signs and wonders. You've also delivered us from the bondage of sin. You've brought us into the temple that is greater and more perfect than that of Solomon, because you have brought us into that heavenly temple through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice then in our Savior and declare his praise as we delight to sing his praise and to hear your word. Empower us today by your Spirit to walk in your ways and bless your word to our hearts this morning as we once again take up this passage as we continue looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you now to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 is where we looked at last. Revelation 14, verse 14. So where we're going to be continuing our reading from verse 14 to chapter 15 in verse 8. And we'll be looking at this section this morning. That's found on page 1418 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That would be about 300 or so kilometers. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing. Once again, may he grant to us the wisdom we need from his Holy Spirit. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open to Revelation. Once again, Revelation 14, verse 14 is where we began our reading, and then into chapter 15 up to verse 8. That will also be our text for this morning's message. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two hymns from the 19th century that tie into our scripture reading this morning. One is Bringing in the Sheaves, a popular American gospel song, waiting for the harvest in the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And that's based on the words of Psalm 126 and verse 6, where it says, He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Written by Knowles Shaw in 1874. The other 19th century hymn comes as really propaganda during the war between the states, the battle hymn of the Republic. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's based on Revelation 14 and verses 19 rather, and 20. Revelation 14, 19 to 20. And then about 80 years after that, the grapes of wrath were used by the author John Steinbeck for his novel. The book was written in 1939, depicting a poor family living during the Great Depression in the state of Oklahoma, and they have to flee because there's no work, the Great Dust Bowl years, and they go to California for jobs and food to survive for the future. But it wasn't easy there either. They're mistreated. There's abuse and poverty. And the title of Steinbeck's novel symbolized the hard times and the oppressive circumstances for the poor who suffered injustice and abuse, which leads to wrath. Now, of course, the question is for us, do the grapes of wrath spoken of here refer to politics of the war between the states, as suggested in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, or of the social evils of almost 100 years ago? Well, here we obviously see something very different. Chapter 14, verses 14 to 20 are describing the wonderful fulfillment of all history when the Lord will bring his people into glory, which is like a great harvest, and there will be great rejoicing. It also describes the terrible judgment of God, which is like a trampling of grapes. And then as we get into chapter 15, we see these two themes repeated and reflected in what we read in verses 14 to 20 of chapter 14. There's rejoicing in heaven, but there's also glory seen in God's terrible judgment. And what we see from this is the Lord preparing us for the end of time. He also shows how blessed we are to be on his side. When you're in him, you're not against him. You're on his side at the time of judgment, seeing all of these things from his viewpoint and with his blessing. And so we're going to look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, the final harvest, chapter 14, verses 14 to 16. The grapes of wrath, chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. And then the opening of heaven in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. So first of all, the final harvest. Verse 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Who is this one who looks like the Son of Man? Well, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the language of the ascension, which we just celebrated. Jesus was riding the clouds when he ascended into heaven, and he'll do the same when he comes again. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, he's coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him." Acts 1 verse 11 says, "The angel said to the disciples, 'This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the manner as you saw him taken into heaven.'" In the Bible, a cloud is a manifestation of God's glory and his presence. Think of in the Old Testament when God's people were led out of Egypt from their bondage with a cloud. And as they were traveling through the wilderness, a cloud descended upon the tabernacle. A cloud led them. This white cloud reflects Jesus' heavenly light, his purity, and his holiness. And the majesty of Christ is seen further as John sees the Son of Man wearing a golden crown. And the Greek word here is Stephanos, which means the victor's laurel wreath. And incidentally, that's where the name Stephen comes from, which means conqueror. This golden wreath designates the Messiah as the one who had conquered and who had won the right to act in judgment. We believe from Scripture that when Jesus returns, there will be an immediate judgment. We read about that in Matthew 13 in the so-called parables of the kingdom. "At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat and bring it into the barn.'" And we also read about this in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left." While this long-awaited harvest is described in this way, in verse 15. If you look in your Bibles there, it says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Oh, there are a number of features that we need to note here from this passage. One, we see Christ receiving instructions on the final judgment. This shows us the subordination of the Son of God to his Father. Because remember that Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but only my Father." Two, we see that the godly are compared to wheat. This is made clear by the word ripe, which means dried out, a term used for grain that is ready to be harvested. The Bible uses this imagery of wheat being the godly and the chaff being blown away by the wind for the ungodly. Third, we see that the harvest has come because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. The number of God's elect is full. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." That being said, the work is going on, and the word has gone forth into the world. And it makes us ask again the question, is that something for us? Is that something that we're involved in? The work of being laborers for God's kingdom. Are you bringing in the sheaves? And that brings us to a fourth feature. It reveals the unseen character of the great harvest. The unseen character of this great harvest. We're used to instant changes, instant results. An ATM. Put in your card, it gives you instant cash. You come up to a vending machine today and you wave your card, you tap it, and out comes a Coke Zero in an instant. But the work of the kingdom is slow. It takes careful planting of the seed and watering. But the day comes when the sickle is swung, as verse 16 of our text says, and the earth will be reaped. And then we will see the fruit of mission work, evangelism, and church planting. We'll see the fruit of weekly preaching, a prayer, a pastoral work, catechism classes, youth conferences, Bible studies. We'll see the fruit of God's work of gathering in the sheaves. And then we will also see, fifthly, the wonderful feature of eternal life. Of eternal life. Putting in the sickle will result in the gathering in of all the saints. These are the 144,000 which are spoken of earlier in this chapter. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand." That's what we are being prepared for here. The end of history. Are you ready? Are you prepared? For when that day comes, it'll be final. Be wrapping up of all history when that takes place. Well, it leads us to what we see here secondly, and that is the grapes of wrath. Here the picture changes drastically. John gives us a picture of a very different harvest, but it's all part of the end of history. For example, we read in Joel 3, verse 13, which is where this imagery is based upon, Joel 3, verse 13. It says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Verses 18 and 19 say, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vines, the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. We have to keep in mind here that the harvest of the grapes and the making of wine has a certain process to it. There are two layers in a wine press. There's a top layer where all the grapes are thrown in. And what happens to them? Well, they get mashed. They get stomped on. And then there's the bottom layer where all the juices gather. So this is a symbol of a major bloodbath. It's not a pretty sight. But it shows us the idea that there will be a time when God's wrath will be full. God wraps up all history because of the damage of sin. And he'll say, enough is enough. And the Lord brings this out to say, what's it going to be? Is it going to be grain or grapes? Are you going to be part of the golden harvest of wheat or the bloody harvest of grapes? Well, maybe there's someone here who finds this offensive. It's a major shock for our modern sensitivities. But there's no way we can ignore the disturbing violence of this vivid picture. To anyone who finds this offensive, consider this. One is, through all of history, God has always shown his goodness and kindness to those who were his enemies. And this is to show people who, this is shown rather to people who curse God, who give him the middle finger, who despise him, who use his name in vain. And it's for this reason that Jesus says to us, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Because God makes the sun shine on both the just and the unjust, and he brings the rain on the just and the unjust. God has been good. He's shown his goodness and kindness to his enemies. And consider also that God has loved his enemies. He's loved his enemies so much that he came down for them. As we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son to go through the winepress. His blood was squirted out. Jesus ate the grapes of wrath for us. As Romans 5 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that leads us to another consideration. According to God's justice, according to his justice, we all deserve to go through the winepress. For all sin has to be paid for. Either the Lord pays it for us, or we pay it ourselves. There are only two ways of dealing with sin. And that's why the Holy Spirit presents this picture to us. It's his warning to us. As he says, now is the day of repentance. Now is the day to turn to the Lord if you haven't done so. Seek your security today in the blood of Jesus. And you will be safe. And when the Lord wraps up all history, then you too will share in the victory of our exalted Savior. And so we see also this picture of the great of wrath. Well, it leads us to the last point, the opening of heaven. And this is what we see in chapter 15. This is a reflection of what we have just looked at. It's a reflection of what we have just seen in verses 14 to 20 of chapter 14. In light of the grain harvest, we have a triumph song. And in light of the grape harvest, we have the glory of God displayed through his wrath. So the triumph song. In verse 1, we come to another series of sevens. Remember that we said that the book of Revelation is organized in that fashion, in groups of sevens. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven angels with their bowls of wrath. But as John observes these seven angels about to pass that final judgment, there's another pause. Jesus puts on the pause button and says, it's like asking the question, well, what again about the saints? What about those who belong to the Lamb? They're no longer the suffering church, victims of the dragon and the beast of the empire and the beast of the false religion. They're triumphant. Guess who these ones are who are standing by the sea? Well, we're not left guessing. Verse 2 says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And we're even given the title and the lyrics for this song, which they sang in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Now, when was this song first sung? When was this song first sung in salvation history? Well, we're not left guessing. It says right there in the text, this is the song of Moses. When did he sing this? After the Lord brought judgment on the king of Egypt and led God's people through the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh and all his armies. This is the song sung by those on the other side of history, on the other side of judgment. So we see repetition here. And we sing this song today through the words of that hymn, by the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand, myriads in number, drawn from every land, robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood, they now reign in heaven with the Lamb of God. This is a song that's totally the opposite of what we saw a few weeks ago that the followers of the beast sing. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 4, where it says, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And they're totally oblivious to the chilling words of their song as they sing with the number of the beast upon them. But as we said, that number 666 is a number of incompletion. It shows the failure of all of this. of the dragon and the beasts. But you'll be singing that hymn too if you're compromising in your faith and too comfortable with the world. Won't you join the song of triumph? Won't you join the 144,000 who are singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the response of faith. But it's also a response of humility. It's a response of humility and grace working in your hearts to sing with these singers. They worship in awe. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. That's a godly fear, not a craven fear. No, it's an awe of God. It's an awe of his name. Not merely to be afraid, but in awe of God, just like we stand in awe of a thunderstorm, or when we stand in awe of the Rocky Mountains, if we are sitting in our cars and watching them in the areas of Banff and Jasper. So they're in awe of the Lord. How are we to worship then? This is not the praise of someone who says, look at me, look at my great accomplishments. I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread, as he pats himself on the back. Instead, this is an expression of humility that responds to God's amazing grace and says, it wasn't me, O Lord. It wasn't me. It was you. And you alone. And that's what we'll be doing. Praising God. How that's all going to take place during this future, the glorious future that's ahead of us, how we'll go and do that exactly, we haven't been told in fullness. We know that God's going to renew creation. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, a place where there's no sin. And if we're faithful followers of him, even if that means right now suffering for Christ's sake here on earth, then we can be assured that we too are going to join this song of praise, join this choir, praising God in heaven and doing that in the way that God sees best. But there's also the solemn part of this chapter, isn't there? God also prepares us for the completion of his wrath. He shows us that he remains absolutely in control while the seven last plagues come, including the final judgment. The seven angels are given the seven bowls of wrath and are ready to pour them upon the earth. The final act in the great drama of redemption is about to take place. The great and wonderful story is about to enter its final and glorious chapter as God's wrath is completed. Verse 8 says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter that temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. It shows us again that God is the judge who lives forever. And again, if we're offended by this, as if God has no heart, we need to remember that Jesus frequently spoke of hell. Jesus frequently spoke of hell. John the Baptist said, in predicting his coming, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn with chaff. He will burn the chaff, rather, with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched. So all this is meant for us to be prepared for what is coming. So that no matter how bad it gets. Nothing is out of control, God's control. His wrath will be complete. But we'll also see the throne of God and the Lamb. And we'll see God's face. As we said this past Thursday, what gives us life here now is Jesus in heaven right now. He's the anchor of our soul. Everything in our lives is found in Him, who's above us. Our treasures in Him are not seen. They're like a treasure hidden away, but they're there. They're there in Christ. But in order to have that mindset where we think of Christ, not the things of this earth, but the things of heaven, we're to be thinking of Christ's majesty and glory. Why are we to do that? Because we've been made for His glory. And we're saved from our sin for His glory. And we need to remember that this is the direction that we all have as Christians. That's the direction that we're heading. Where are Christians going? Well, Proverbs 15, verse 24 answers this by saying that the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from hell beneath. Proverbs 15, 24. Christ is in heaven so that you can join him there. But he's also there right now that we would have our mindset and our actions and our attitudes in the way that he wants them to be. So how about you today? Is that what you're doing? God calls us to be prepared. Let's be prepared. How do we do that? By living for Jesus. Living for Christ. As that hymn says, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway, a blessing for me. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, as we call upon your name, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which so clearly brings out for us in these symbols and with this symbolic language, the fact that you are a just God, but also a merciful God. Just and merciful are all your ways. Lord, may we join that choir as we sing those words. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. For who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Lord, help us as well to join that choir already now, that we would live according to your ways and to the honor and praise of Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen.